If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And let me say something to the 5 to 8-year-olds, because I know you're anxious to get out and get to Super Sunday. And we're going to let you go in just a minute. But the reason that we've asked you to stay is because one of the verses we're looking at this morning in Colossians chapter 3 is a verse that was written to you. And I'm going to ask your mom and dad to show you in the Bible where this verse is. And those of you who can read, you can look at this verse with us. Chapter 3 of the book of Colossians is answering this question. It's answering the question, what should your life look like if Jesus is really Lord? If Jesus is Lord, how should that affect your life? And the first thing we saw when we started this chapter was your focus should be on Him. If He's Lord, you should set your mind on Him. And then the second thing we saw is that setting your mind on Him begins a process of putting to death old patterns and old habits that are incongruent with being a child of God. So things like anger and greed and covetousness, these things that are kind of bone deep in you, when your mind is set on Jesus, you begin the process of putting those things away, putting them to death. And in their place, you begin to cultivate new patterns, new habits, new ways of living, compassion, kindness, patience, meekness, forgiveness, love. And so we've been looking at how all of that plays out. And then last week we started to say, if Jesus is Lord in a family, in a home, what should that look like? And for wives, it should look like a wife respecting and honoring and submitting to her husband. For a husband, it should look like sacrificially, incarnationally, unconditionally loving your wife. And now we get to a verse that talks to children. And it answers the question, what should it look like in a home for children if Jesus is really Lord? And that's what we see in Colossians 3:20. So parents, if you can show your kids where this is in the Bible, or kids, if you've got it there in your lap, it's a very simple verse. We're going to memorize it all together this morning. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Let's say it together. Children, obey your parents. Children, obey your parent in everything, for this pleases the Lord. One more time. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, kids, how many of you have heard that verse before? Raise your hand. Most parents make this the first memory verse they have their children learn, starting when they're still in the crib, okay? And how many of you, you've heard it before, how many of you do this verse? You obey your parents in everything. Raise your hand. Okay, I thought that would be, who raised, did somebody raise their hand? We're going to talk about the sin of lying now. So this is not a confusing verse. This is a simple verse. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's pretty straightforward. Nobody goes, I don't know what that means. You know what it means? The question is, why don't you do it? Why don't you obey your parents in everything? Now, kids, I didn't obey my parents in everything either. Your moms and dads didn't obey their parents in everything. Now, just because they didn't and just because I didn't doesn't mean you shouldn't, right? It just means that we all have the same issue. There's only one person who ever obeyed his parents in everything. Who's that? Okay, we know that. That's Jesus, right? So the fact that everybody disobeys doesn't mean it's okay. But here's the question. Do you know why you disobey? Here's why. Because your parents tell you to do things that you don't want to do. And when your parents tell you to do things you don't want to do, you think, I want to do what I want to do, I don't want to have to do what my parents tell me to do. So the reason you disobey is because you hear something and you think, no, I want to do what I want to do. That's why when your parents say, I want you to do this, oftentimes you will say, I don't want to, or do I have to, or you'll just kind of stand there and do nothing. You disobey because ultimately what you want is you want to run your own life. All of us have this same issue. We want to run our own lives and we don't want to do anything that we don't want to do. And by the way, you should know that God thinks disobeying your mom and dad's a big deal. In fact, you should be very glad that you were born after Jesus lived. Because if you had been born before Jesus lived, disobeying your parents would have gotten you more than a spanking. Okay? It's just all we'll say about that. One of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. So this is a big deal to God. And by the way, it's the only commandment in the Bible aimed specifically at children. The only thing God says specifically to children is, children, obey your parents. So the Bible says that this is the one thing God wants you to do. And it says the problem is you have this desire to want to be in charge of your life and to do things that you don't want to do. And that's what the Bible calls sin. Sin is saying, I'm in charge of my own life and I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm not going to obey my parents if I don't want to. That's called sin. The Bible says that parents and children were all sinners. No one in this room, wants to live his or her life with somebody telling him what to do all the time. We don't like that. We want to do what we want to do. Until we start to realize who Jesus is. Now here's how this works. When you start to realize who Jesus is and what he did, and you start to get your mind wrapped around the idea that Jesus is God, he didn't have to do anything with us, we deserve death, but he came and loved us and died for us, gave himself so that we could be reunited with him, we stop and think, how could somebody do such a wonderful thing for us? And when we stop and consider God was so good to do that for us, then we start to ask the question, well, what can we do to say thank you to God? And the Bible says one thing you can do to say to be thankful to God, show you're thankful to God, is to obey your parents. Now, some of you are asking, well, how old do you, does this go to? Like, because we all have parents, right? But when do you no longer have to obey your parents? It's really simple. The answer to that is really simple. Think for just a minute about the last thing you ate. Can everybody think of the last thing you ate? Okay? Now, here's the question. Did you buy that for yourself or did you make it for yourself? Okay? If you didn't, then you need to obey your parents, okay? If you bought it for yourself, you're off the hook. But if you your mom or dad bought it for you, you have to obey them. Now, is there ever a time when you shouldn't obey your parents? Here's the time when you shouldn't obey your parents. If you believe what your parents are asking you to do would not please or honor God, then here's what you ought to do. You ought to go to your mom and dad and say, I don't think what you're asking me to do would please or honor God. Okay? That's the one time. So here are your two choices. Obey your parents or go to them and say, I don't think what you're asking me to do would please or honor God. So let's say they say to you, I want you to clean your room this afternoon. Okay? Now, you're going to have to think really hard to try to come up with some reason why that would not please or honor God. The reality is most of the stuff your parents ask you to do is going to please or honor God. But if they ever did ask you to do something, like let's say your dad said, I want you to tell a lie here. Well, you would have to disobey your dad because that's not pleasing or honoring to God. And you should say to your dad, I don't think that's pleasing or honoring to God. But most of the time, you obey your parents. So, the memory verse again, I'll say it. It's children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Let's say it. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Okay, 5 to 8-year-olds, you can go be with Mr. Joe and Miss Dana, all right, for Super Sunday this morning. Now, while the kids are leaving, let me just say that we as parents have a responsibility here in regard to children obeying their parents, and that is, it's incumbent on us to teach our kids obedience, to teach our kids to obey. When our kids were growing up, we used to, from time to time, with them, when they were like 2 or 3 years old, we would play the obey game. And so we would be in the living room, and I would say to Jimmy, we're going to play the obey game. And he would go, I'd say, you go over in the other part of the room and you play there for a minute. And in just a minute, I'm going to say, Jimmy, would you come here? And I want you to jump up and say, yes, Daddy, and run over to me, okay? And so he thought this was a fun little game, right? So he'd go play over there and I'd be reading the paper. I'd go, oh, Jimmy, would you come here, please? And he'd jump up and say, yes, Daddy, and he'd run over. I'd go, you play, yes, you win the game, right? So we would play the obey game because part of our responsibility as parents is to teach our kids obedience. But here's what we have to recognize. There is a difference between the behavior of obedience and a heart of obedience. Okay? Now, when you tell your kids to do something, one of three things can happen. Number one, they can disobey. That doesn't please the Lord. Number two, they can obey externally, but disobey in their heart. You know what I'm talking about? It's like the little boy who his mom told him, you go stand in the corner. And he said, I'm standing, what is it? I'm standing, yeah, go sit in the corner. And he said, I'm sitting in the chair, but I'm standing in my heart, right? It's that idea that, did I blow that joke? Is there a better, you understand what it is, right? But you get the point. It is possible to do the right thing with the wrong motive. Okay. Now, if your kids have a choice between disobeying or obeying with the wrong heart, it's good for them to learn to obey even with the wrong heart, because it will help them learn to obey with the right heart when God changes their heart. So obedience is a good thing for them to learn. They're going to have to learn it as a life skill. Kids who disobey throughout their life are going to be in trouble. Once they're out from behind your walls, they're going to be in trouble if they're disobedient people. So you want to teach them to obey as a skill, as a behavior. But obedience as a behavior is not pleasing to the Lord until it's obedience in the heart. And that doesn't happen until God changes your heart. So children are to obey their parents in the Lord, which really takes us down to verse 21, which is where we'll spend our time talking to us as parents. And it's a verse commanded to fathers. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This is a verse that Paul unpacks a little bit more in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting that both in Colossians and Ephesians, which were written about the same period of time, in both of these letters, Paul addresses fathers. And there is some scholarly debate about whether this word should be translated fathers or parents, whether he had all parents in mind or just the male head of the household. And certainly, this verse would apply to both fathers and mothers. It's not like fathers, don't provoke your children, but moms, it's okay if you do. That's not what this is saying, right? This is saying that it's not good for either of you two. But I think there is a particular word to fathers here, because I think that fathers may be more challenged with this. We may be, as dads, more prone to exasperating our children, either by our absence or lack of involvement in their life, which can provoke them, or by things that we do to frustrate our kids. I'm gonna try and help you get a picture, dads and moms, of what it is that I think is at the heart of what God's calling us to do as parents. And if we can, I'm gonna show you. Turn off the stage lights here, if you would. I want to show you this chart. All kids are asking essentially two questions throughout their lives. Here's question number one: do you love me? Here's question number two: can I do whatever I want? Those are the two questions your kids are asking all day, every day. Do you love me, and can I do whatever I want? Depending on how you answer those questions for your kids, you become one of four kinds of parents. So the permissive parent right here is somebody who says, yes, I love you, and yes, you can get away with stuff you probably shouldn't get away with. That's the permissive parent. I love you, and I'm going to let you do things I shouldn't let you do. The neglectant parent says, no, I don't really love you, and yeah, you can do whatever you want. That's the parent who says, whatever. Hey, can I go out with the kids? Whatever. Don't bother me. Just they're detached. The authoritarian parent over here is the parent who says, no, you can't do whatever you want, and I'm not sure I really like you all that much. Okay? It's more about the rules and the behavior than it is about the relationship. So up here in this box is where we ought to be aiming for as parents. The authoritative parent who says, yes, I love you desperately, and no, you can't do whatever you want. That's what God is calling us to as parents, to be able to say, yes, I love you, no, you can't do whatever you want. Now, I'm guessing in your marriage, as in our marriage, one of you leans more authoritarian and one of you leans more permissive. Okay? I was the permissive parent in our family. That's because for seven summers before we got married, I was a camp counselor. And I thought being a dad was just being a camp counselor. You know, you basically, if the kids had fun today, you have achieved your goal. So I was going to be the fun dad. So I would be the one who would say, I want you to know, we're going to have a great time. We're going to have fun. I love you. We're here. And rules, well, we bent more than we should have, right? Now, the bad news is that leaves mom as the ogre in the family, right? If you're the fun dad, that leaves mom as the one who's always saying no, right? And the kids are always, go ask dad, because he'll say yes, right? We have to get on the same page as parents and recognize, Marianne said to me, and said it rightly, you will probably never be too strict with our kids. You know, when you think, that might be too strict, you're probably getting close to just where you ought to be, right? And she was right to pull me in that direction and recognize that I needed to make sure that I was teaching my kids that they can't do whatever they want. They can't talk me into things that they used to be able to talk me into. It's a part of our responsibility as parents to teach them there are boundaries that are appropriate, but yes, I love you. And that's where we want to be getting as parents. The authoritarian parent, by the way, this one down here who says, no, I don't care that much about you and you can't do whatever you want. Somebody has said rules without relationship equals rebellion. If you're in a family as a parent and you lean in this authoritarian, if you don't have a strong relationship with your child, if you aren't investing in relational time with your child, then your rules will embitter. This is back to the verse. Fathers, don't provoke your children. You provoke your children when there are lots of rules and no relationship, which, by the way, in the world Paul was writing to, in the Greco-Roman world, this was exactly what was going on. Dads who had kids who had no relational involvement, leave them to the wives and the servants to raise the kids. I go off and do what I want. I just come home and bark out the rules. And it's no wonder that kids would be provoked to anger. Because when you're laying down the law and they don't know that you love them, that's a problem. The Houston Police Department, a number of years ago, put out a pamphlet called How to Ruin a Child. This is interesting that the police would put this out. But they listed a dozen ways to ruin your child. And stop and think about which parenting style up here fits with this. Number one, they said, begin from infancy to give your child everything he wants. That way he will grow up thinking the world owes him a living. Well, what's that? That's a permissive parent, isn't it? When he picks up bad words, laugh at him. It will encourage him to pick up cuter phrases. Permissive. Never give him any spiritual training. Wait till he's 21 and let him decide for himself. Avoid the use of the word wrong. It might develop a guilt complex. This will condition him later when he's arrested for stealing a car that society is against him and he's being persecuted. Pick up everything he leaves laying around, books, shoes, clothes, whatever. Do everything for him so he'll be experienced in throwing responsibility to others. Let him read any printed matter he can get his hands on. Be careful that the drinking glasses and silverware are sterilized so your house is nice, but let his mind feed on garbage. Quarrel frequently in the presence of the children. Then they won't be too shocked when the home is broken up. Give the child all the spending money he wants. Never let him earn any of his own. Why should he have things as tough as you once had them? Satisfy his every craving for food, drink, and comfort. See that every desire is gratified. Denial may later lead to harmful frustrations. Take his part against the neighbors, the teachers, the policemen, or the preacher. They're prejudiced against your baby. When he gets into real trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, I could never do anything with him anyway. And then number 12, prepare for a life of grief because you're in for it. The truth is the permissive parent, the parent who indulges the child, will destroy the child. The authoritarian parent will build up bitterness in the heart of the child. That's why we must be answering this question in two ways. Yes, I love you desperately, and no, you can't do whatever you want. There are, I think, three primary responsibilities that we have as parents when it comes to raising our kids. Three things that ought to be our marching orders as parents. The first marching order for parents is that you teach your children to fear and then love God. Now that's unusual. Most people don't talk about teaching your children to fear God. In this culture, we see that sounds wrong. We don't want people fearing God, but the reality is your children cannot understand what it is to love God until they first respect God, reverence God, are in awe of Him. You read through the book of Proverbs and you ask yourself, how many times does it say, teach your children to fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord. Then look through the book of Proverbs and look for every time it says, love the Lord. Guess what? It's not there. Fathers, teach your children to have awesome respect for God. How do you teach them that? Well, first of all, they have to know that you have awesome respect for God. They have to see it modeled in you. But then you have to teach them the reality of who God is. Look at Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. So one of our first responsibilities as parents is to teach our kids that we respect the Lord in this house. Mom and I respect, we reverence, we fear the Lord. We want to please God with our lives. They need to see it in you, and then they need to be taught it. Second thing you need to teach your kids is that you need to help move them from being self-centered to becoming God-centered and other-centered. We talked about the fact that every child, every one of us, has in our heart a desire to be self-centered. We want what we want when we want it, our own stuff. But Jesus said, when he was asked about the greatest commandment, he said the greatest commandment is this, that you'd love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The second one is like unto it. So moving from being self-focused to being God-centered and other-centered is a key thing that parents have to teach their children. We have to teach them how to get over themselves, how not to be self-focused, but how to give of themselves, first to love God and then to love others. Now, loving God is something that only a work of the Spirit can do, right? But you can model for them what loving God looks like, and you can point them to God calling us to love Him. And then the third thing that we need to do as parents is that we need to help our children who are foolish develop a heart of wisdom. Kids, I'm sorry to break it to you, the Bible says you're foolish. Okay? We were all born foolish. There's nobody who was born wise, just like there was nobody who was born other-centered. Nobody had to teach their children how to disobey. Nobody had to teach their children how to be selfish. Nobody ever said to the child, you know, when you're playing with Johnny, grab his toy and say mine. You never had to teach your child that, right? Your child knew how to do that quickly, easily. Well, in the same way, your child was not born with wisdom. Wisdom comes with instruction and with experience. You cultivate wisdom by being taught and then by having experience. That's why you can only be so wise when you're young, because you don't have enough experience to qualify you for wisdom. That's why it takes growing older to cultivate a heart of wisdom. But you want your children to be moving from foolishness to wisdom. Now, kids, there are two ways, and I'm still talking to the teens and everyone. When I say kids, I'm talking to all of those of you who didn't buy your own food this morning. There are two ways to acquire wisdom. One is to learn from the wisdom of others, your parents, what the scriptures say. That's one way to acquire wisdom. A second way to acquire wisdom is to make foolish choices and have to bear the harsh consequences and learn a hard lesson, okay? Now, the best way to acquire wisdom is to learn from the wisdom of others. It will save you a lot of pain and a lot of frustration. And that's why the Bible instructs us over and over again to get a heart of wisdom. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. So these three things, your kids are foolish and they need to learn wisdom. Your kids are selfish and they need to learn to be God-centered and other-centered. And your kids, they know there's a God. Did you know that? All children are born with an understanding, a knowledge that there is a God. The knowledge that God exists is in the heart of every human. Romans 1 says that we spend our lives trying to actively suppress what we know is true. Everybody knows there's a God. There are just a lot of people who are trying to actively suppress what their soul tells them is true. Well, it's the same with your kids. Your kids know there's a God. It's in their heart. What you have to do is take that knowledge that there is a God and introduce them to the God who is and help them develop a reverence and a respect for him. These are things that fathers need to do in order to help their children grow and not exasperate, not frustrate their children. Finally, you need to teach your kids how to confess and repent of sin. I've shared this before, but it was so profound for me. We had a guest on the radio one time who made the statement, and I thought, I've never thought of that before. He said, most parents, most Christian parents today are trying to teach their children to be sin avoiders and sin concealers. You stay away from that bad thing, and if you ever don't stay away from it, and I find out about it, you're going to be in real trouble. Okay? So the child learns, stay away, and if I mess up, because I will mess up as a child, I'm going to mess up. When I mess up, don't tell mom and dad, or because I'll be in big trouble. He said, instead of teaching our kids how to be sin avoiders and sin concealers, we need to teach our kids how to be sin confessors and sin repenters. Now, how do you teach a child to do that? Well, first thing, your child needs to see you confessing and repenting. Okay? Till they see you doing it, they're not going to know how to do it. Confessing sin and repenting of sin. Secondly, they need to understand that when you confess and repent, there may be consequences of your behavior, but we're going to celebrate your repentance. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So when your child comes and says, I did a bad thing, I broke something, I was playing in the other room and it broke and I'm sorry, and they confess that to you, and your first impulse is, I loved that thing that you broke, and I'm mad at you for having broken it. You have to push that impulse aside and get down and say, I am so thankful that you came and confessed this, and that you were sorry about it. And you know, you may have to pay for what you broke. I mean, that's a consequence. But we're going to celebrate the fact that God put it on your heart to come tell me about it. Thank you so much. And you hug them and you teach them. This is a good thing. You know, now you can carry it too far to kids start going around breaking stuff so that they can, you know, get mom and dad to love on them a little bit. But you want to make sure that they understand that this is a good thing. Ultimately, as parents, our responsibility is to take a child from being totally helpless and dependent entirely on us to a point where that child is no longer dependent on us. And that's a two-decade project. To get a child from being totally dependent on you to being independent, being able to function apart from you, takes 20 years, give or take, right? It's a long time to get them that way. And as a parent, you have to be aware of that journey, but you also have to be aware that the goal is to wean them from dependence at the appropriate time. And if you fail to wean your child from dependence at the appropriate time, your child's going to get frustrated because that child knows, I'm ready to start acting independently here, and my mom and dad won't let me. Now, most kids think they're ready long before they are, right? But some parents don't think their kids are ready until much too late. So when our kids were growing up, two of my boys and I had a chance to go to a father-son camp out in California and spend a week out there. And one of the things at that camp that we talked about and we learned was this progress that parents need to make going from being a caretaker to releasing their child. So here's what we saw. So here's the beach, right? We'll call this the Bay of Security. So here's mom on the beach, and here's our little boy who's between the ages of 0 and 5. And you can see he's out in the shallow water with his boat. He's not far from mom. Mom can get there at any moment. She is his caretaker. Dad would be here too, by the way, but they left dad off the beach. He's at work, I guess. So she is a caretaker between the ages of 0 and 5. Her primary responsibilities with this child: protect, provide, and pray. Okay, you're making sure he's safe. You're having to watch him like a hawk, or watch her like a hawk, to make sure that he or she is not getting into stuff they shouldn't be getting into. 0 to 5, it's protecting, a caretaker. But you see out here, here's the child between the ages of 5 and 11. They're out in a little deeper water in the boat with a little more freedom. Mom can still get out there pretty quick if she needs to, but she has moved from being a caretaker to being a cop. A cop teaches, trains, and disciples, and prays. So the cop is there kind of letting you do your thing and writing you up a ticket when you disobey. Okay? The caretaker is making sure we're controlling. The cop is now letting the leash out a little bit. But we're still here in the Bay of Security. But the next move is out here in what we call the jetties of adolescence. Okay? There's Dad right there. Dad's out here in the boat, and Junior is driving the boat. Okay? And there are rocks all around here. And Dad's out here because Dad's been in this bay before, and he knows where the danger spots are. And so he's out here as a coach with his 12 to 18-year-old, teaching, encouraging, modeling, and praying for his son or his daughter. But he's handing over the wheel to the kid. Now, 12 to 18, that's a pretty big gap of time, right? So you don't give the car keys to the 12-year-old. But by the same token, there's a time when you do give the car keys to the 16-year-old, and you're not sitting in the right-hand driver's seat. And I remember the first time we did it, and we walked in and said, "Are they safe out there on the road? Can we really let go?" You know. And I remember the fifth time we did it, it was, "Here are the keys, see you," right? Because that's a part of how it goes. But you're moving from being caretaker to cop to now coach. And you're letting out, you're letting your kids do more of what God made them to do. Because ultimately, you want to get them out here in the Sea of Independence. There's 18 years old right there. He's on his own, navigating the sails. And you're now a consultant, ages 18 plus. You're listening, advising, supporting, and praying for your child. Always praying. That's there all the way through, right? But this progression, if you want to exasperate, if you want to frustrate your son or your daughter, one of the things you do to frustrate them is you don't let them move out. You keep them in the Bay of Security when they're still 14 years old. You say, you know, you can't do this unless mom or dad go with you. You're overbearing, and you're not giving them the increased freedom. Now, as parents, you got to decide, how do we do this? And by the way, kids, listen to me, because some of you are going, "Thank you for telling my parents to give me increased freedom. Thank you. I've been trying to tell them this for years. Thank you for telling them to let go and let me out here." Okay, kids, here's the deal. The reason your parents don't give you increased freedom sometimes is because you haven't shown them that you're grown up enough to get the freedom. See, the freedom doesn't come at an age. The freedom comes when you demonstrate as a child, "I can act like a grown-up." And when you can act like a grown-up and your parents see that consistently in you, then your parents say, "Well, let's let that child have a little more grown-up responsibility, a little more grown-up freedom." But you have to demonstrate that you know how to act like a grown-up, which means you know how to obey. We're back to obeying. As you obey your parents, they say, "Oh, this child is mature. This child has learned how to be a grown-up. They've learned how to obey." You have to do your chores without being asked. When you do your chores without being asked, after your parents come to, okay, after they are revived from being knocked out, they begin to go, "There's something going on in this child." And if you do chores that aren't your chores without being asked, you'll really cause your parents to go, "What is going on with this child? She's becoming so mature, so grown up." And when that happens, mom and dad start to let out a little more responsibility. When you act more and more like a grown up, like an adult, they see they can trust you and they give you more freedom. Joe Neff wrote me this week. He's back doing Super Sunday with our 5 to 8-year-olds this morning. He wrote me and he said, Colossians 3:21, this verse to fathers, has become sort of a life verse for me in the work that I do. Joe, as you know, has been a school administrator throughout his career. And he said, "My goal as one in education has been to help students be equipped and courageous. Interesting. I want them to be equipped for life, but I also want them to be courageous in facing life. I don't want them to be faint-hearted. He said those two go together. If you are courageous without being equipped, you're just foolish. Okay? If you're equipped but you don't have courage, you'll still hold back. You lack confidence. Joe says, I want kids to be equipped and courageous. In the New American Standard Version of the Bible, this verse says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Joe said, I find it interesting that God gives a very small number of passages to parents telling them specifically what to do and what not to do. And I think it's only one where he says, don't cause your kids to lose heart. He says, I think that's a big deal. I think parents causing their children to lose heart is a big deal to God. Dads and moms, this verse tells us what not to do. Don't have your kids lose heart. Don't discourage them. Don't cause them to lose heart. But what's the opposite? How can you cultivate courage in your child? How can you encourage them? How can you help them gain confidence? Well, part of how you do it is by letting them go out and try some things. Letting them out a little farther. Letting the tether out, letting them stumble, letting them fall, but then being there to pick them back up and say, try it again. You can do this. Help your child, Joe says, have a brave heart, not a timid heart. When Jesus is Lord in a home, the children obey their parents, and the fathers do not exasperate their children, but they bring them up to serve the Lord. Now, I want you to look at the last part of this chapter because we've just looked at those verses for parents and kids. But look at verses 22 through the end of the chapter because this has to do with the issue of slaves and masters. And I've got a few things to say about this before we come to the Lord's table together. Verse 22 says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. There's no partiality. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, just pause there. I want to say just a few things about the issue of slavery, because that's the context that this is written to. But then I want to apply these verses to how we function as employees and employers, which is the same kind of context that these folks would have been in. Okay? So first of all, slavery. In Paul's day, probably half of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. Estimated 6 million people who were slaves in the Roman world. Most of these slaves were household slaves. So most of them were servants who worked in the household, who raised the kids, who taught the kids. In fact, anybody who did work was a slave because the other half of the population saw themselves as the privileged class. Some of you have watched Downton Abbey, right? How much work do the people upstairs do? They don't work, they play. That's what the privileged class do. They go out and ride horses, and they have nice picnics, and everybody else does the work for them. That's how it was in the ancient Roman world. The ancient Roman world, if you were a slave owner, you hired slaves to do the work for you. So, doctors were often slaves because they were workers. You say, well, what did the slave owners do? Nothing. They just played. So half of these people were slaves and half of them were not slaves. And by the way, the slave owners thought in their mind that their privilege, their economic privilege, meant that they were a higher caliber of people. They thought that by the gods, they had been born into, they were better people because they were slave owners and that the slaves were less human than they were. In fact, some slave owners, Some would care for their slaves like family. Again, back to Downton Abbey and the way that Mr. Carson is cared for by Earl. What's his name? The Earl of Grantham. The Earl of Grantham, right? Notice I turned to my expert on Downton Abbey for all things there. But most slave owners saw their slaves as property. In fact, one Roman writer referred to slaves as farm implements. He said, you have some farm implements that are mute and some farm implements that speak. So in his mind, a rake and a slave had the same value. And if your rake is broken, go get a new rake. Get rid of the old one. In fact, in the Roman world, slave owners had absolute rights over their slaves. If for any reason you wanted to kill a slave, that was within your rights to do as a slave owner, because they were subhuman. That's why when in the Bible, Paul in Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. That's a revolutionary statement in that world. Because he's saying that the essential humanity, the essential personhood of all people is that all are made in the image of God and all have equal dignity, value, and worth. You may have different stations in life. You may have different jobs in what you do, but that doesn't mean that you're less valuable. He was really calling the ancient world's economy to question. But note that he doesn't in this passage. Here would have been a perfect opportunity for Paul to say, by the way, in Christ, you get rid of slavery. There should be no more slavery. Set your slaves free. He doesn't say that. Now, I don't think that's because Paul is saying that slavery is okay. Slavery, one person owning another person, is a violation of dignity. I mean, I can't own you, you can't own me. That's a violation of human dignity. Slavery is always wrong. But Paul's saying the root issue is not the economic model that you've got here. It's the heart issue that sees one person as more important than another, that sees one person as having higher value than another. So clearly, slavery is wrong, but Paul says we're going to go to the root issue, which is how you treat one another in this economic model. So Paul doesn't condemn slavery here because he says there's a deeper issue that we need to address. Now, with that established, I want to go to what are the things that we can learn from this passage about the employee-employer relationship. I'll share with you four things that I found in these verses. First of all, it's pretty clear that Christians who are workers ought to be the hardest working, highest integrity, top-level employees wherever they work. The reason that you ought to be the best employee where you work is because of who you're working for. Because at the end of the day, you're working for Jesus. At the end of the day, it's his standard that you want to live up to. And so you should excel because of who you're working for. And let me just say this. If you have any desire to be a witness for Christ in the workplace, the best way to build a platform to be a witness for Christ in the workplace is to be the best employee in the workplace. If you're a bad employee, and you're at lunch with your boss and say, can I share with you about Jesus? Does your boss have any interest in learning about the God who has saved you from a bad employee? No, but if you're a superstar, if you're somebody who's conscientious and faithful and hardworking and you get the job done and you're there for him and you're at lunch with him and you say, you know, can I tell you about what's changed my life? He's going to listen because there aren't many like you. And notice verse 22 in this passage. It says, don't do this for eye service. You know what that means? A person who does it for eye service is the person who works hard when somebody's watching. And as soon as the boss leaves, it's back to surfing the web. Right? They've got those, you know, the one button you can push in the game so that your screen goes back to a work screen. It pulls up a spreadsheet. Yeah, Chad's going, what are you talking about, Bob? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, March Madness is a few months away, he says. This is that person. The person working for eye service is the person who's only working hard when the boss is watching. Don't be that guy. That's not how a Christian does his or her job. That's the first thing. Secondly, doing your work heartily as unto the Lord is not biblical justification for workaholism. Okay? The fact that Paul says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord doesn't mean, and by the way, ignore your family and ignore your church and ignore your health and ignore everything else for your work because it's the most important thing in your life. No, We've already talked about your family being important. Now he's saying, in the scope of work, do your work heartily, but there's a time to shut that down. Give your boss what you agreed to give him in terms of the hours and the labor. And there are times when you may have to stretch that because of a work project. But if your pattern is working, 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 and abandoning your family and turning that off, that's not pleasing to the Lord. And in fact, it's probably a sign that you have made your work an idol in your life, that your work has more value and importance to you than it should. Workaholism is typically a manifestation of a person saying, I find my worth and value in this, therefore I will invest more in it because of what it gives me. It gives me meaning. It gives me fulfillment that I can't get elsewhere. That's not what this is all about. We're all prone to this, by the way. In this culture, we are all prone to having work define us. When you meet somebody, what's the first question you ask? What do you do? And the answer is your vocation. And that's how we're wired. That's how we're oriented. And I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to ask that question or wrong to answer with what your work is. It's part of getting to know somebody to understand what your work responsibilities are. But I think we have to be careful how big a part of our lives is our work. And if it's too big a part, we've got to address that. Here's the third thing I find in this passage. Look how many times Paul references the Lord in these verses. Verse 22, fear the Lord. Verse 23, work heartily for the Lord. Verse 24, the Lord will reward you. Verse 24, it's the Lord you're serving. It's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. When you're working, it's the Lord. He wants you to understand that, and by the way, masters, when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, you have a master too. Who's that? It's the Lord. It's clear that Paul sees our work as something that we do that either honors God or dishonors God. How you handle yourself at work either honors the Lord or dishonors God. And by the way, you were made to serve God and to serve others. Your work is a manifestation of how you serve others. Every person in here who has a job, your job is serving other people. Whatever your function is, they're paying you to serve other people. And so you do your work with that goal in mind, that you're serving the Lord by serving others, which, back to the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Your work's a manifestation of that. Fourth thing, don't assume that if you work hard and do your work as unto the Lord, that you'll never have any problems on the job. The workplace is filled with thorns and thistles. Ever since the garden, they said, working is going to be hard and painful. There are going to be problems in this. You can do your work heartily as unto the Lord and get fired for doing that. You can tell your boss, I can't put that on that sales report. It's just not true. And get fired for that. You can lose your job because your integrity makes your boss uncomfortable. But be sure if you lose your job, it's not because you were doing less than your best. It's not because you were obnoxious about your faith on the job. You know, some people say, oh, I'm persecuted at work. What do you mean? Well, I got fired. Why'd you get fired? Because the boss said I was witnessing too much. I said, well, you were probably witnessing too much. Were you doing your work? Because he didn't hire you to witness. Yeah, but the Lord, the Lord wants you to share your faith. So do that on your lunch hour. Do that after work. Invite folks over. But on the clock, you're being paid to do your work. Do your work. And finally, to employers, there's one verse here for employers, and that is, employers, you have an opportunity to be shepherds to the people who work for you. Listen to what Kent Hughes says here. He says, employers, if you truly realize that you must answer to God for the way you conduct yourself with your employees, do you hear that? Employers, you will answer to God for how you treat your employees. You will care what happens to them. You'll be concerned that they're paid properly. You'll be concerned about their illnesses, about their spouses, about their children, about their education. Along with this, you may have more problems. In fact, having this kind of caring attitude assures that you will have more problems, but you will also have fullness in Christ. Here's the bottom line for all of this. When we recognize that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he is Lord. We submit ourselves to him, and that's going to manifest itself. That's going to change what's important in our lives. When you're submitted to Christ, it changes what's important in your life. That means you're going to see other people as more important. That means, husbands, you're going to sacrificially love your wives because you see how important a wife is. Wives, you're going to honor and respect your husband because you see how important he is. Parents, you're going to teach your children to obey. You're going to let loose. You're going to let them go. That's because you see how important that is to the Lord. Children, you're going to obey because you see how important that is to the Lord. Employees, you're going to work hard. Employers, you're going to care for your employees. But we all do it for the same reason, and that is because Jesus is Lord. That's why we do these things. We do it because we reorder our lives based around the fact that Jesus has died for us, has offered himself for us, and now we're going to live with that as the guiding priority of our life. And if this is what he's done, how can we respond to that in a way that is going to honor and glorify and magnify what he's done? And the way you do that is in your marriage, in your family, and in the workplace with the instructions we've had here. We're not doing these things to earn points with God. This is not something you do so that you can go to God and say, look what I did, what do I get? No, you do this in response to what God's done for you. When you stop and consider the gospel, it reshapes everything. That's why this week we end our service here. We end our service here at the table because it always brings us back to what Jesus has done for us. And the more we stop and ponder and consider and think deeply about what God has done for us, the more that truth begins to reshape, reorder, and reprioritize our lives. That's what the gospel does. It has transformational power in your life. The more you stop and consider the broken body, the shed blood of Christ, and the fact that our lives have been renewed as a result of that, the more it reorders your priorities. The more you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, all the vain things you count as loss, you sacrifice them to his blood. Considering the cross over and over again changes us.